good to see everybody again. It's good to be back in church again. We were here last week, for those of you who weren't here, but it's really good to be back in the fellowship of the brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm really happy to be back up here preaching and sharing again. And so, thank you guys for your time. And we're going to be studying the story of David and Goliath. I don't know if this is a story you guys are too familiar with or not. It's rarely talked about, it seems like, you know. No, it's talked about a lot. Like, everybody knows the story of David and Goliath, right? You know, as parents, we tend to tell this to our younger kids, especially if they're scared of something. You know, we tell them the story of David and Goliath, and you don't need to be afraid because you serve a God who's bigger than any giant, right? And this is all stuff that we learn about and we talk about at a very young age. But what I'm going to talk about isn't so much the fight or the battle that David had with Goliath, okay? But we're going to talk about some responses that you see in this story to giants in our life. But before we do that, I would actually like you guys, we're going to do a quick brief history of what led up to this point, because I think it's really important for us to understand not only contextually what's happened, but really for us to understand the responses that we see take place in this story. We really need to understand what led up to this point, okay? So we're going to start in 1 Samuel chapter 8, really. I'm not going to do a whole lot of reading of this because we'd be here for a long time if I read all these different chapters. So we're just going to kind of talk about what's happened. So Israel, up to this point, has been led by a series of judges, okay? And these judges would pretty much just kind of govern things, kind of correct Israel if they were going too far off the course, you know, and they were starting to stray from God. And so right at this point, you see one of the last judges of Israel, Samuel, okay? He's also one of the first prophets of Israel since Moses. All right, so Samuel's actually kind of a transitional character in the Bible, where we go from being a nation ruled by judges to a nation who, as we're going to see, is now choosing to be ruled by a king and having prophets come and, you know, have the voice of God being spoken to them through prophets. All right, so like I said, Samuel's been the judge, and he's been a really good judge. The people have really kind of prospered under Samuel, and things have been good for them. But he's getting older now, and his sons aren't as good as Samuel was, right? And the people of Israel are starting to look around at all the other nations out there, and they're realizing these other nations are really strong, right? They've got kings, and they've got mighty armies, and their empires are getting stronger and bigger and richer and wealthier, and they're starting to look at these other nations, and they come to Samuel, and they go, "Hey, Samuel, look, we want a king." And Samuel goes, "What?" You know, and he's a little upset by this, and he goes before God, and God says, "Look, don't worry. Give them a king. They're not rejecting you. They're actually rejecting me." Okay? And so Samuel goes to the people and says, "Okay, I'm going to give you a king, but God wants me to warn you and tell you what's going to happen if you guys do decide that you want a king to rule you." And so he goes through this whole long list of how, you know, the kings are going to take their young men for battle. They're going to take their daughters to be handmaidens. They're going to take the best of their land. They're going to take the best of their fruits, the best of their crops, the best of everything. The kings are going to take it for themselves to enrich the kingdom. And the people go and give us a response of, and we'll see it here. "Nevertheless, people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" Right? They said, "We want a king." So, we go ahead a little bit, and we see that Samuel goes out. God leads him to Saul. He anoints Saul's head with oil. He proclaims him to be king. and Saul becomes the king of Israel. And he does okay for about 2 years, all right? And then something happens. Saul kind of falters. He makes some mistakes. He's told they're going to fight the Philistines, and he's told by Samuel, wait for me. We're going to consecrate the battle. We're going to have a sacrifice. I'll be there in 7 days. Just wait. Well, Saul's waiting. The people are scared. They're nervous because there's a lot of Philistines, and the people are starting to fall away. It's 7 days. Samuel's still not there. And so Saul does what? He decides, I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to commit a sacrifice now, and we're going to consecrate the battle without Samuel. And this way the people will see that, they'll rally behind me, and we'll be okay. And Samuel corrects Saul and says, you shouldn't have done that. That was foolish. And God's rejecting you as king. All right. And then we fast forward a little bit more. And Saul is told to go and fight the Amalekites. Okay. Because the Amalekites had wronged Israel earlier on and ambushed Israel. And so he says, I want you to go out there and I want you to absolutely obliterate the Amalekites. Take them all out. Anything that breathes in that city, you take it out. Man, woman, child, animals, it doesn't matter. You take it all out, okay? And so Saul and the Israelites, they go in there, they storm the city, they destroy everything but the king and all the good animals, right? So they don't take out everything. They don't follow what God said. And Saul hears about it. God says he's done it again. So Saul goes and talks to him. And Samuel goes and talks to Saul, and he says, "That's it. The kingdom's it's done. You're not going to be king anymore." And so Samuel goes and he appoints David as the new king, as the future king of Israel. And that's what leads us to chapter 17 of the story of David and Goliath. So you've got the Israelites right now who are lined up, ready for battle. Scripture says they're in full battle array, which means they've got all their armor on. They're standing in their platoons. They're looking across the valley to the Philistines who are in full battle array, ready to go to war, right? Everybody's there. We're just simply waiting for the trumpet sound and the charge. And they're going to be a fight, right? And then all of a sudden, this ginormous giant of a man comes walking out from the Philistine army, okay, and he lays down this challenge to the people of Israel. And he says, hey, we're all here for battle, but we don't need to waste time battling. Look, I'm a Philistine. You guys are Jews. Send one of yours out. I'll fight him. If he beats me, we'll serve you. If I beat him, you'll serve us, right? It sounds like a nice plan, okay? Here's the thing, though. As we read through this, we're going to see that there are different responses to this giant, okay? The first response that we see is one from the Israelites themselves, okay? So if we go to chapter 17, verse 11, we're going to see that the Israelites, the Jews, responded out of fear. Okay, here's this giant of a man coming out here. He's over 9 feet tall. He's huge, muscular, battle-worn, battle-tested. He's got swords and shields and javelins and all this armament, and very intimidating. And so after Goliath comes out and proclaims all this, it says in verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Okay? So that's your first bit of reaction, is fear. And then we also see in verse 24, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. Right? So think about this. If any of you have ever been in the military, when it's time to go to war, and you're on the battle line, the one thing you do not do is run away from the battle line unless the retreat has been sounded. That is treason. You will be put to death. Okay? And so for the men of Israel who are in battle lines to flee from a man without a retreat being sounded means that they had a lot of fear in their life. All right? And so with this fear, you know, I began to look at these different things, and what we're going to talk about as we address each one of these is, you know, how do they apply to us? You know, what does this mean for us today? And I think a lot of times what happened is you have these people that have so much fear, and we can end up with so much fear as even as Christians. And the way this happens is going back to 1 Samuel 8, you know, with really we see the result of this from what the people said when Saul told them why they wanted. They said, give us a king to rule over us, right? We want a king to rule over us. They stopped looking to God to rule over them. They started looking for a man, an earthly kingdom to rule over them, all right? So, and when we do that, when we lose sight of God and we focus on the things of this earth, we can be consumed with fear, all right? And then also, the enemy really did a very strategic thing from a battle standpoint. When Goliath comes out, he says, why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? So he reminded them, okay, yeah, you guys chose not to serve God anymore. You chose to serve Saul. You know, and as I read this, I began to think, you know, there's a scripture that says, you know, to store, it's in Matthew, it says, store up treasures in heaven, right? Because where your treasure is, there also is your heart. And the implication of that is that if we're storing up treasures on earth, that's also where our heart is. And where our heart is what we are submitting to. We submit to those things in our heart. And so we need to be careful to make sure that we are keeping our focus on God and keeping our heart and our treasures in heaven so that we have that value. So, you know, when things that we can see all over the world right now, you know, you've got the coronavirus, you've got these riots, you've got Black Lives Matter, Blue Lives Matter, people looting, people doing all this crazy stuff. I just read an article that they're burning Bibles now in Oregon as part of the protest. I mean, this stuff is getting so serious. And if we lose sight of who God is, we can very easily become so fearful and so worried about everything. You know, and I look at the children of Israel, and I think, you know, how could they be so fearful of a man? Yes, he's a big, strong man, but he is still just a man. And these are a people who God sent plagues to free them from Egypt. He parted the Red Sea. He did miracle after miracle for them, you know? And the answer is, one, it didn't happen to this generation of Christians. These guys, or of Jews, they had, you know, a fairly nice life because they had been led by Saul for so long. They hadn't seen for themselves the miracles of God. They've heard stories of it, but when all you've heard is stories, it's so easy to forget those stories that we've heard. And that's why it's so important for us as Christians to be in the Word of God so we don't forget the stories that God has written for us. You know, I love what you said about, you know, children remember stories, and that's so true. And being able to read these stories, it's good for us as adults too, because it reminds us that no matter how flawed we are, God will still do great and mighty things with us if we allow Him, right? The second response that we see actually comes from David's older brother, all right? And this, it's kind of a response of indignation, okay? And we see in verse 29, now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke, speaking of David, by the way, to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and your insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. Right? And it just seems like this really awful thing to say to David. But here's the thing. Goliath, for 40 days, has been coming out, making this challenge to the Israelites. And I just want you to take a step back and let's look at Eliab and David. So here's the oldest child of eight. David's the youngest child of eight. But they've been both raised to believe and taught that they serve a God who is mighty. They've been taught how God rescued them from Egypt. They've been taught all these things together. They both had this teaching. And yet, for 40 days, Eliab allowed fear in his heart. For 40 days, Eliab believed that giant was bigger than God. For 40 days, he did this. And then here comes his little baby brother, who upon the first time hearing it, says, I'm going to take this giant down. Think about that. And it happens so often with us as Christians. We struggle with things. I know for myself, when I was a new Christian, and I really struggled with the lust of my flesh, and I had brothers who came to me and said, brother, I want to walk with you. I want to hold you accountable. I want to help you overcome these things. In my heart, I felt a lot of indignation. How dare you? You don't know me. You don't know the struggle that I'm going through. You don't know how bad my situation. You don't know my past and what I've had to come through. I'm doing the best that I can. You can't possibly understand what I'm going through. And this is the same response that we see from Eliab. It's this sense of, who do you think you are? You know? And for us to really overcome that, we really need to be transparent as a body. You know, and this is why it's so important. Scripture tells us to carry one another's burdens so that we may fulfill the law. You know, we need to share each other's burdens. We need to encourage one another, lift each other up, be transparent with the struggles that we have faced and overcome. It tells us in Revelations that they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony, right? These things are so important for us, that we share these things so that we don't feel like an isolated group, which is the other thing that Goliath did when he came out and did that challenge. You know, when he challenged, hey, bring one of yours out, he turned a united army into an army of individuals. This is an army of people who now suddenly were looking at each other going, are you going to do it? What about you? No, I'm not going out there. You know, they were all consumed with fear. They're all looking at each other to see who's going to go out there and fight this giant because they've been listening to him for 40 days. And that's why it's so important that we have that kind of transparency, that unity as a group and as a body, so that we can help each other through these battles and through these times of difficulty. The third response we see is Saul's response. Okay? Saul's response, it really stems from two things. It stems from one, fear. But the other one is, it stems from rebellion. Okay? When Saul, and we can kind of see proof of this, not only in his conversation with David, which we'll get to, but when Saul first made his first grievous error, and he committed a sacrifice without Samuel there. Samuel confronts him, and Saul's response, he says in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, he said, Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. Right? And so we see that fear that Saul was operating in. You know, he was scared then. And then the second time when he disobeyed God with the Amalekites, again, Samuel approached Saul and said, why did you do this? And Saul said, chapter 15, verse 20, and Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. So he tells Samuel, no, I did. I obeyed God. I went on the mission that he sent me, right? And brought back Agag, king of the Amalekites, and utterly destroyed the Amalekites. we're not even agreeing with our own statement, right? I mean, he's like, no, I went out there. I utterly destroyed him, but the king. I've got the king here, you know? And then he says, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Okay, he says, hey, the people are the ones that took the sheep, not me. He's so scared of failure, so afraid of failure, that he wanted to blame other people. And that happens when we're so scared of failing. We will blame other people when we fail. Well, oh, it wasn't me. I'm not the one that failed. It was the other people that did it, you know? And then Samuel's response to him really lets us know where the heart of Saul is. He says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Okay, so he lets him know what you did was wrong, and then he addresses Saul's heart. Okay, and he tells him, you're rebellious, you're stubborn, and these things are not good. And then he proceeds to let him know that the kingdom is being taken from him. And then while we're in the story of David, you know, David has gone. He's told everybody he wants to fight Goliath. Saul hears about it and tells him, bring him to me. I want to see this guy, you know. And I kind of wonder, you know, like, what does Saul expect was going to walk through there? Because if you guys have ever played the telephone game, I'm sure whoever David was telling isn't the one that walked in to tell Saul. So it's probably gone through several people. So Saul was probably expecting like this big warrior to come through the gates and be like, I'm here to take him down. Instead, he had like this little shepherd boy. And Saul says to David in verse 33, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth and he a man of war from his youth. So now we see the next thing that Saul failed to do in the face of this giant, and that is to recognize the plan of God. See, God had a plan in motion. God had a way of dealing with this Philistine. And when Saul was presented with it, his first thing is to say, nah, you can't do this. You don't have the ability to go out and fight against this Philistine because you're just a boy. He's a strong giant. And David responds to Saul and lets him know that I can. And David says, but David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by the beard and struck it and killed it. Right? So he's letting him know, I've already dealt giants in my life. Okay? And so Saul starts to hear what he says, and he says, okay, fine. Lord be with you. And then he does the next thing in his response. He dresses David up in all of his armor. He said, if you're going to go out there, I want you to have all the armor on. You know, I want you to be protected. And again, this is another indication of some of the responses that we can have sometimes. When we're not fully trusting in God, when we're having this fear of failure, it makes it really hard for us to be able to trust in God. And so when we don't trust in God, when we do recognize his plan, we want to add our own little tweaks to it. You know? And we go, oh, that's a good plan, God. But I think if I just do this right here, I might be able to get it done a little bit faster. Or if I do it this way here, I might be able to make just a little bit more money, or I might be able to have a slightly better outcome. But what we don't realize is God's ways are perfect. They don't need to be tweaked. And the crazy thing is when they fail, we want to blame God for it. And God's like, you didn't do my plan. You know, I gave you a plan. I gave you a way. You wanted to tweak it. And so we have to be careful within ourselves that we're not trying to tweak God's plans. That we're not trying to change God's plans. The fourth response we see, of course, is David's. All right? And I got to say, absolutely love David's response to all of this. The first thing David did is he understood the situation. Okay? We see this in verse 26. It says, "Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, 'What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach of Israel? For God, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?'" So the first thing David did is he understood the situation. This is not a giant. This is a man, an uncircumcised man, who is defying my God. He's got to go down. Okay? That's the first thing he did. He recognized the situation. That's so important for us. We need to recognize the situation. So many times we make mountains out of molehills. So many times we let worry and fear consume us, and we get filled with anxiety. We get filled with depression. We get filled with just worry and doubt and fear. And that's not where God, that's not what he has for us. So we need to recognize the situation, that these things aren't nearly as big as we think they are. The second thing he did is he trusted God. So as I read earlier, you know, that David had already gone out. So when he's talking to Saul, he had already telling Saul that he's already gone out. He's already defeated a lion. He's already defeated a bear, you know. And he says in verse number 36, "Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them." Right? So he's letting Saul know, hey, I've already proven, God's already proven to me that he will rescue me, that he will give me victory. This Philistine is no different than the lion. He's no different than the bear. God's going to give me victory. Which is the third thing that David did. He understood that God, not him, would defeat the giant. He understood that God and not him would defeat the giant. He didn't. He was just a tool that God was going to use. That's all. His faith wasn't in his own strength. His trust wasn't in his own strength. And so often, we want to rely on our own strength. We want to rely on our own wisdom, our own knowledge. You know, we want to look and see how we can overcome these problems. This is something that really spoke true for me over the last few weeks. I'm sure many of you have heard, or many of you know, we've had a crazy amount of stuff going on in our household. My wife found out that she had an enlarged thyroid. It was pressing on her vocal cords. It was pressing on her windpipe. It was making it hard for her to speak. She had gone to many doctors and asked them if she had a thyroid problem, and she kept being told no. And just by the grace of God, my daughter got sick, and my wife took my daughter to the emergency room. And while she was there, my wife said, "Hey, do you mind checking me out too? Because we have a son with an immune deficiency, and we just want to make sure everything's okay." And the doctor looked at her and said, "You have an enlarged thyroid." How random is that? You know? So he referred us to a specialist. We went to the specialist. He looked at it. He said, "Yeah, this thing's got to come out." We get it out. We find out it was cancerous. It was a really good thing that it came out. You know? During all of that, as if that wasn't enough, you know, it was like we just got hit with our AC stopped working in our house, our AC stopped working in our car, our check engine light came on. My dad had to go to the emergency room, and this all happened like 3 days before surgery. Yeah, and the septic tank backed up. Thank you, yes. All this happened like literally three to four days right before surgery. And I just remember going to my wife, and I just had enough. I was like, I don't know what we're going to do. I can't do this anymore. I just feel defeated, you know. And I'm going to my wife, and I'm talking to her, and I'm in tears. I'm crying. And this is probably the first time in our relationship that I've really, truly been that vulnerable to my wife, you know, if I'm being honest. But it was such an amazing thing because we were able to come together and really just pray to God. And we just begin to pray to God, and we just begin to trust God and proclaim victory. We knew that God was going to pull us through this situation, as terrible as it seemed at the moment, you know? And it was like, what, the next day, we got a check from the church, and we weren't expecting, and we were just like, God is faithful, you know? And then things just began to fall into place and time again. And then we found out that the surgery was a really good thing, even though we were worried about it, you know? And it just really, I mean, having that understanding that God fights our battles. We don't have to. We're just the tools that he uses to do that, you know? And then the other thing that David did is he confronted Goliath. Okay? This is important because not just enough to know that God's going to fight the battle. Like I said, we're the tool that he uses. You know? If we have trust in him, then we need to confront these giants in our lives. And so we see in verse 45, then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword, with spear, and with javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you." Right? I mean, he's telling them, like, hey, what you come to me with, it pales in comparison to what I'm about to come to you with. Right? He's like, I've got God on my side. Okay? You've made an enemy of God, and now I'm bringing the wrath of God to you, and I'm going to take your head from your body. I'm going to feed the birds and the beasts of the field, not only your carcass, but the carcass of all the Israelites. Right? And he says in 47, then all this assembly shall know, speaking of the Jews, shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. So again, he's reminding not only Goliath, but he's reminding all the Jews behind him, all those that are listening, God's going to deliver us. God's got this. You know? And it's just so often I think we lose sight of who we serve. We become so overwhelmed with the worries and the problems. And it's so easy to do in this day and age. I mean, information is just out there constantly. We're constantly hearing about how bad things are getting. You know, we've got an election coming up. Oh, man, who's going to win? You know, what if the Democrats win? We don't know. Like, there's so much fear, so many opportunities for fear to be abounding in our lives. But if we just press into God, and honestly, we should never fear the giants in our life. You know, my wife was telling me something right before we came to church, and I don't think she realized it. This was actually of God. She's like, you know, I raised my arm up today, and it didn't hurt. It wasn't a struggle. She goes, I don't think I should be rejoicing about this, but when you couldn't do that for so long, you know, this is awesome. And she's like, it's like pain just lets you know. It reminds you of what you have, you know? And so these giants in our lives, they allow us, they give us an opportunity to really press into God and to know God, to learn to trust God. So we shouldn't fear these giants in our lives. We shouldn't run from them. We shouldn't be panicked by them. Instead, we should confront them because it gives us that opportunity, like I said, to trust in God. So I've got a couple final scriptures for you. Nehemiah 8:10. This is one scripture that, to me, it was one of the first scriptures that God really laid on my heart as an early Christian. Israel has just come out of captivity. Their cities are in ruin. Everybody's kind of despairing. And so Nehemiah tells Ezra to bring out the law of Moses and to read the law of Moses. And the people of Israel kind of weep. They're kind of sad at this point. And in chapter 8, verse 10, we read, "Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portion to those whom have nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.'" When I read that back so many years ago, I just felt like God was saying, "Richard, you're going to go through a lot of hard times in your life. But if you walk with me, if you trust in me, if you obey my word, you're going to bring joy to my heart. And that should strengthen you. That should give you strength, knowing that you are pleasing to your Father God. Not because of who I am, okay, but because I long to have a relationship with him. I desire to be near him. I desire to serve him. And so as I long for those things, as I push for those things, and I desire those things, and I'm walking with God in those things, I know it brings joy to God. And it doesn't matter how hard things can get, I know that joy is being found in my Lord and Savior. And then that gives me strength. The other one is Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. And it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Sorry, I'm starting at verse 1. "Through whom also we have access by faith into his grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope for the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produce perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." The scripture tells us that we should rejoice in our tribulations, right? That these things produce perseverance in us. When we learn to trust in God and we learn to face these giants, as difficult as it is, it makes us stronger. It's like the old adage, "What doesn't kill you makes you stronger." It's so true. You know, what doesn't distract you from God makes you stronger as a believer. What the enemy throws at you and what he means to distract you and take you away from your walk with God, if you press into God and you trust in him, it will make you stronger. You'll learn to persevere through these things. You'll learn to have strength through these times of hardship. And then in 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. Paul's talking about his thorn in his flesh. And he says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." Okay, so here's Saul saying, or Paul saying that, you know, Satan has inflicted me with this thing. We don't know what it was. Okay, some suspect it might have been an illness or physical thing. We don't know what it was. It doesn't say. But, you know, that he asked God to take it away from him. And God wouldn't do it. Okay, in fact, God told him, he says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." All right? So he's letting Paul know, look, you just need to rely on me. You need to trust on me. And he says, Paul says, "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproach, in needs, and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So Paul's saying to us, he's letting us know that, look, these afflictions, the persecution that I'm facing, all these things that I'm going through, I rejoice in them. Because, yes, it makes me feel weak, but I know it also makes me strong. Because, you know, that God's grace is sufficient. You know, His strength is sufficient for us if we'll rely on His strength. And then the last verse I have for you is actually Galatians 6:2. And this speaks more to, again, us really working together as a body. And I mentioned this scripture earlier, but it's bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Okay, it is so important that we as a body really help encourage and lift up one another. You know, that we not allow the enemy to make us individual islands. Okay, we're not individual soldiers in this fight. We are the body of Christ. We are the army of Christ. You know, we are the ambassadors of Christ. We are this as a group, as a body. But more importantly, we are the bride of Christ. And if we're the bride of Christ, then that makes us all one. You know, and we need to just like our own body. You know, I woke up 2 days ago, my back's been hurting for the last 2 days. Trust me, my whole body feels it. You know, it's not just this isolated thing in my back. It affects everything. And that's how we as a body need to be. That if there's one of us that is hurting, if there's one of us that is struggling, if there's one of us that are feeling defeated, then we should all come together. We should all be helping. And that's one of the things I was so thankful for to see happen when, you know, when we were going through everything, is just how much the body just came together and helped us and was praying for us. And again, I just thank all of you guys here for your prayers. I thank all of you guys for your support, because I truly believe we are in a body that truly acts as the body does. And I'm so thankful for that, you know? And so that's really all I have for you guys. Raymond's going to come up now, and I think he's got a couple things to say, so.
just a couple.
Yeah, yeah.
There you go.
Very good. Does anybody remember where did David reign from? Thank you, Richard, by the way. Where did David reign from? What was the name of the city? Who said that? That was the first place he reigned from. Most people would say Jerusalem as the first. Can someone get that light? Andrew, if you don't mind, if you could just get that light. The one closest to me, great. Yeah, don't blind us. So most would know that the city that he reigned from would be Jerusalem. But before that time, very good, Michael. It was actually kind of a trick question. He actually reigned from Hebron. Now, if you look at the book of Joshua chapter 14, very quickly, Joshua chapter 14, the Bible talks about Hebron, and Hebron had a former name. And Hebron's former name was Kirjath Arba. Now, when we read the Bible, we think that there's a lot of strange names. But remember, we have Okahumka. We have Kissimmee. So we live in Ocala. You know someone's not from here when they say Ocala. And it should be a rule that if somebody does voiceovers for a local company, they should teach them how to pronounce Ocala. You know it's a foreigner when they say Ocala, Florida. And it's very important that when you're talking to someone on the phone that you not say, I live in Ocala, Florida, very quickly, because they're going to say, oh, you're from California. Has that happened to you? If you look at Joshua chapter 14, I want us to see that Hebron had a former name. Now, first of all, once again, we know that David mostly reigned for over 33 and a half years from Jerusalem, but for 6.5 years, he reigns from Hebron. But Hebron had a former name called Kirjath Arba. Look at Joshua 14 and verse number 13. And Joshua blessed him and gave unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, Hebron for an inheritance. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, unto this day, because that he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. I love that phrase. He wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron before was Kirjath-Arba. Why was it called Kirjath-Arba? Which Arba was a great man among the Anakims, and the land had rest from war. What do we know about the Anakims? Does anybody know about the children of Anak? What do we know about the Anakims, the children of Anak? What do we know about them? It's very similar to what Richard just mentioned. What do we know about the Anakims or the children of Anak? What's that? That's exactly right. They were giants. What's that? Pardon me? That's a possibility. I think that there's a scripture that makes reference to that. Absolutely. And the Bible tells us, look at Joshua chapter 15 and verse number 13. It says this, "And unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave part among the children of Judah, according to the commandment of the Lord, to Joshua, even the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which is," look, he says, "which city is Hebron." Let's go to Joshua 20 and verse number 7. Joshua 20 and verse number 7. The scripture says this, "And they appointed Kadesh in Galilee, in Mount Naphtali, and Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and Kirjath-Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountain," the scripture says, "of Judah." Go to Joshua 21 and verse number 11. Joshua 21 in verse number 11. Look what the scripture says here. It says, "And they gave them the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which his city is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah, and the suburbs thereof round about it." But the Bible tells us something about the Anakims. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 13. And first of all, in Joshua 14 and 15, it says that Arba was a great man among the Anakims, and the land had rest from war. But in Numbers chapter 13, the Bible tells us a little bit about this place, a little bit about these people. In Numbers chapter 13 and verse number 22, "And they ascended by the south and came unto Hebron, where Ahiam and Sheshiah and Talmai, the children of Anak, were." Now, Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Now, if you sat underneath my teaching for a number of years, we know that Numbers 13 is a pivotal chapter in Israel's history. Why is it a pivotal chapter in Israel's history? Because this decided them either going into the land of Canaan or them staying stationary in the wilderness. And instead of going into the land of Canaan just 2 years after they leave Egypt, they end up spending 40 years in the wilderness. And I want you to notice very quickly here in Numbers chapter 13 and verse number 22, the Bible tells us that they sent out 12 spies. And in verse number 23, it says, "And they came unto the brook Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes. And they bare it between two upon a staff, and they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs." And we think of a cluster of grapes, we think of a little package with saran wrap. I don't know whoever invented saran wrap, but they must have been great marketers, by the way, because I can never get saran wrap to work properly. Any of you dads understand what I'm talking about? I just say, give me the aluminum foil, please. Whoever invented this, they were incredible marketers. But when we think of a cluster of grapes, we think of a little small package and a few grapes in it. But the Bible says they had to put the cluster of grapes on two staffs and carry it on their shoulders. And they bear it between two upon a staff, and they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The place was called the brook Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching of the land 40 days. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel under the wilderness Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And look what the Bible says here. "And they told him, said, We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless," and that's a big word in this passage, "nevertheless." You know, anytime, by the way, you see something that God has for you, but you have an excuse as to why that can't happen, you're a nevertheless-er. You're of the 10 spies, you're not of the 2 spies. And I want us to see here, the Bible says, "Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled, and very great, and moreover," we saw, look what it says here, "the children of Anak there." They were giants, were they not? This is interesting, because the Bible tells us that, go back to verse number 22, "And they ascended by the south and came unto" where? Hebron. Was it called Hebron here? No, it was called Kirjath-Arba, according to all the verses I just showed you in Joshua. Here's what's interesting. Hebron in this passage, Kirjath-Arba. is a place inside of these 10 spies, a place of defeat. This is a pivotal chapter in Israel's history. But notice here, the Bible tells us that this very place of defeat, this is a bad mark on Israel's history. And Israel had a lot of bad marks. This is a bad mark on Israel's history. But this very place of defeat actually became the very place of exaltation for the Israelites. It became the place where David ruled for 6.5 years. Then he goes on to Jerusalem. This is a great, great thing to look at. Rick Warren said this in The Purpose-Driven Life. He said that your greatest life struggles end up being your greatest life messages. There's places of defeat in our lives. There's giants that defeat us. They keep us down, and they keep us away from Christ. They keep us from having confidence in Christ. You know how many people have great marriage ministries today that once had a poor marriage? I went to Grace Fellowship in York, Pennsylvania, and spoke there a few years ago. And the marriage minister there, it's a very, very large church, and the marriage minister there, he actually had a moral failure about 15 years before that. And his wife said it was a horrendous, horrific scenario. She said, but now, she said, God has given us a great marriage, and also the place of defeat turned into a place of exaltation, if you will. What is your place of defeat? What are the giants that keep you down? Could it be that the very weakness, the very place of weakness, that's where God wants to come, and God wants that to become a strength in your life? My strength, Paul said, is made what? Perfect in weakness. I think many of our young people, they feel like, I don't have an extreme love for the Bible. I have things that I struggle with. I have things that I'm growing through in my life. I'm not like my dad, my mom, my pastor. I'm not like that unbelievable Christian speaker that we saw come through. I'm not like that singer that was on. Listen, once again, you would be surprised at the failures of God's saints that you hold in high esteem. You'd be surprised at their Hebrons. You'd be surprised that they once had a courage at Tharba. And as he talked about giants today, thank you, Richard, you did an outstanding job. We just want to encourage us in this matter of giants. God told Moses, he said, you will not deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand. What was interesting, though, is before that, the first 40 years of his life, now remember, God had supernaturally revealed, according to Acts chapter 7, that Moses would be the deliverer. Moses knew that before he was 40 years of age. Read Acts chapter 7, you can find it. He supposed that they would have understood that God was going to deliver them through him. That's what the scripture says. And Moses goes out with a mighty hand, with his own mighty hand. He tries to deliver, does he not? He tries to deliver the people of God. Ends up being a fugitive for 40 years. When he sees the burning bush, God told him specifically, you are not going to deliver them with a mighty hand. But go to Deuteronomy 34 for just a few moments. He says, you are not going to deliver them with a mighty hand. In other words, it was going to be the hand of God. But I want you to see here, Moses, we oftentimes put a bad mark on Moses because he tried to deliver the people of God in his own strength. But notice here that something combines, if you will, that he used his own hand. It didn't work. God said, you're not going to deliver them with a mighty hand. It's going to be my hand. But notice that the hands of God, in a sense, I believe they came on the hands of Moses. Because notice here it says Deuteronomy 34 at the very end of the chapter. This is God's epitaph on Moses. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and all his land. And in all that mighty hand, and in all that great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. Isn't it interesting? The mighty hand that Moses showed. It seems almost like a combination of God's hands and Moses' hands. And here's the point. Is that I think it's interesting that what we surrender to God, I believe that we get back sevenfold. And there's things in my 20s that I didn't do because I needed to follow God. I needed to put family first. And it's amazing the very things that we surrender that God has a way of bringing back. Here's my point. Don't be afraid of God, young people. Don't be afraid, because some of you are afraid of Him. You are afraid to surrender to God because I'm not going to get to do what I want to do. I'm not going to get to be me. And you're trying to combine loving the world with loving God, and you're trying to combine all these things. Let me share something with you. Don't be afraid of God. Moses surrendered the mighty hand, and you know what? There's a sense where God gave it back to him. Because it was God's hands on his hands. And don't be afraid of God. Don't be afraid of God.